It was 2007 when an Australian man named Alan John Miller began to gather a following after claiming to be the reincarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this former IT specialist, who prefers to be called AJ, he's currently the leader of a religious movement known as the Divine Truth. And not only does this Aussie man claim to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, but he also claims that his female partner is, in fact, the reincarnation of Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm sure we all agree that it's pretty sad that this couple actually believes that they are, in fact, the reincarnations of Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene. But what's even worse is that there are many people who are moving there to Australia in order to follow AJ because they've been duped into believing that he truly is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's even worse is that this isn't the first time. This isn't the first time that gullible people have been tricked into following a spiritual charlatan who claims to be Christ. For example, there's currently a man there in Florida named Jose Luis Miranda. In 2005, he officially claimed to be Jesus Christ. Then in 2012, he actually set a date for the end of the world, which has already proved to be wrong. Since then, we haven't heard much from this false prophet and this false Christ. And yet, this still hasn't stopped scores of people from following after this heretic. It's sad to say that these people could very well end up following Jose to an early grave. For example, consider what happened to a majority of the followers of Waco's Wacko, David Koresh. Remember, Koresh claimed to be Christ. And then in 1993, he led his faithful followers, they were known as the Branch Davidians, he led them into a final act of sheer madness by declaring war against U.S. forces. I'm sure most of us know how that turned out. How about Marshall Applewhite? He claimed to be Jesus, the Son of God, back in 1995. Then in 96, he ended up leading his group of followers, known as Heaven's Gate, into an act of mass suicide as they waited for a spaceship, which they believed was following behind the comet named Hale-Bopp. And there was Jim Jones, who also claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And in 1978, Jones also went on to lead his followers into an act of mass suicide by convincing them that they all needed to drink poisonous Kool-Aid. It's where the phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid, comes from. And for good reason. Without debate, the world has seen its fair share of spiritual charlatans who claim to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that we must safeguard ourselves from deceit by asking and answering the question, who is this Jesus? Well, in order to answer this question, it's crucial that we understand, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the everlasting Lord because he's 100% deity. Secondly, we're going to learn that Jesus is God incarnate because he's 100% humanity. And finally, today we'll learn that Jesus is our gracious Savior because he's 100% charity. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, where we find James, he's pointing us to the one and the only Lord Jesus Christ. As you make your way to James chapter 1, it'll help us to know that the book of James is one of the earliest books of the New Testament. Some scholars even believe that this book was written as early as A.D. 45. And if that's the case, then what this means is that James wrote this book just 12 short years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with this background in mind, I'd like to begin our study of this wonderful book, beginning at verse 1, because there we read, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, here in the opening verse of this epistle, we find the author. He's announcing himself as James. He calls himself James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider the name of this author, I should point out that there were actually several followers of Christ who bore the same name there in the first century. For example, there was James, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee. This James was also the first apostle to be martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. There was also a man known as James the Less, and another known as James the son of Alphaeus, and not to mention James the father of the apostle Judas. Several men named James in this period of time. But then there was James the Just, otherwise known as James the brother of Jesus. This James didn't actually become a Christian until after he saw the evidence of his brother's death, burial, and resurrection. And listen, not only did this James become a follower of his brother Jesus, but James also became a high-level leader within the early church. You can read more about that in the book of Acts. But it was as a leader of the church that the Holy Spirit ended up using him to pen this epistle. Well, then after presenting us with his own name, James goes on to tell us that he considered himself to be a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this title, bondservant, it was used in the first century to refer to a person who was a slave. And the early church fathers, like James here, they would use this word, bondservant, to metaphorically describe themselves as the servants of God who had given themselves up to the will of Christ so that they might extend and advance his cause among men. And listen, James not only announces himself as a bondservant, but he goes on to present us with the name, the title, and the ministry of his master. He's saying, hey, I'm a bondservant, but let me introduce you to my master. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1 where we learn that James was a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in this statement, we find James, he's actually placing God and the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level. In light of this statement, I want to remind you that according to Jesus, a servant can only serve one master. A servant can only serve one master. Therefore, James is letting us know here that he's a bondservant, and his master, it's God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, God and the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. This is my master. And what this means is that James truly believed that Jesus was in fact 100% deity. Based on this, we should take some time to consider the deity of Jesus by examining the meaning of the title that James used. It's the title Lord. It'll help us to understand that the word Lord was translated from a Greek word which was used to refer to a sovereign master. This word, Lord, points to someone who has supreme power and authority over others. Therefore, when James refers to Jesus here as his Lord, he was actually telling us that Jesus was his sovereign master who held supreme power and authority over his life. And in order to further prove that this title was in fact pointing us to the deity of Jesus, if you would hold your place here in James chapter 1 and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where we find Paul. He's presenting more information about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, we find Paul, he's placing the Lord Jesus on the same level as God the Father, just like James had done there in James chapter 1. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. There Paul writes, "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping us to understand that while the religious people of this world all point us to these countless idols that Paul refers to as lords and gods, he's saying, hey, all these lords and gods, they're not real. They're not true. He tells us here that there's only one true God and there's only one true Lord. As we consider what Paul was saying, it's important for me to point out here that Paul drew a distinctive line between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ while simultaneously placing them on the same exact level. To prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 6. There Paul tells us that there is one God the Father of whom are all things and we for him. Or in other words, Paul's telling us here that there's one God and God the Father is the one who created everything, including us. Of whom are all things. He's the creator. And we for him. He's created us. So he's saying, hey, there's one God the Father. And then he goes on in the same breath and tells us that there's one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we live. What this means is that, according to Paul, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the creator of all things. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the creator of all things. From this we see then that there's some sort of distinction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, Paul is giving them both credit for creating everything that's been created, including us. What this means is that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're two persons within the one true God. Now, in order to further develop this point, if you would continue to hold your place there in the book of James, but turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As you turn to Romans chapter 1, I should point out that the Bible has much to say about the God who created us. And when we take into consideration everything that the Bible says about God, and we have no time to do that today, but in my research of the God of the Bible, as I consider everything that the Bible says about God, we walk away with the understanding that there's only one true God, and not only that, but this one God has revealed himself as eternally existing as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I need to point out that this is not to say that there are three gods. Some people suggest that the doctrine of the Trinity points to three different gods, but that's not true. The Bible teaches that there is one God who has revealed himself in three persons. And these three persons who make up what we call the Godhead, they coexist as co-equal, co-eternal personalities who each have their distinct roles within God. With that being the case, we must understand that Jesus Christ, he is in fact Lord, just as James tells us, because he is 100% deity, being God the Son. One person within the triune God. What this means is that the Lord Jesus is the everlasting Son of God who has all power and authority over his church. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Romans chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 because there Paul refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that Jesus is the everlasting Son of God. And while it's common for people to misunderstand this title, we shouldn't imagine for one moment that God the Father had a son, kind of like a human father has a human child. That's not what Paul was saying here. Instead, this title, Son of God, was designed to help us to understand that the everlasting person of God the Son was supernaturally placed within the womb of Mary. And as a result, the second person of the triune God is the Lord who came through the seed of David. Now this brings us to our second point, because listen, James was not only a bondservant of the everlasting Lord who was 100% deity, but he was also a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, who was 100% humanity. With this in mind, let's turn back to James chapter 1. I'd like you to look with me again there at verse 1. There James declares, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. I want to stop right here and consider the name of this Lord that James was submitting himself to. It's interesting to note here that the name Jesus, it literally means Jehovah is salvation. And while the name Jehovah, it refers to the triune Godhead, the name Jesus was supernaturally given to the human incarnation of God the Son. And what that means is that this Jesus is not only 100% deity being the Son of God, but he's also 100% humanity being the seed of David and the son of David's descendant, Mary. Now, in order to further understand the importance of Jesus' name, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. You see, it's in Luke chapter 1 where we find the story surrounding the supernatural pregnancy of the Virgin Mary. And here in this text, Luke is informing us here that the angel who announced Mary's pregnancy also told her what the name of her miraculous child would be. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 26, because there Luke writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and consider what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, here in these verses, we learn that Jesus is not only the Son of the Highest, being the second person of the triune God, but he's also the son of Mary, though she was still a virgin when she conceived in her womb this supernatural child who was named by the angel Gabriel. From this, we see that God the Father not only chose Mary to bring forth this supernatural son, but he also chose the name that his only begotten son would be called. And this name, which is above every name, was designed to remind us always that Jehovah saves. Now, as we consider the way in which the title Lord refers to the deity of Jesus, and the name Jesus refers to the humanity of our Lord, we're left with the understanding that the Lord Jesus was both 100% deity and at the same time 100% humanity. This is what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. And it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus, he had to be fully God and he had to be fully man in order to become our gracious Savior. Now this brings us to our third point, because listen, James not only recognized that his brother was 100% deity being the everlasting Lord, and he not only recognized that his brother was 100% humanity being God incarnate, but he also recognized that his brother was 100% charity, being the promised Savior of sinners. Now, but this is our focus. Let's once again turn back to James chapter 1. And if you would look with me there at verse 1. There James declared, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop right there and consider what James was saying when he refers to the Lord Jesus as Christ. Because there are some people who think that the title Christ is actually Jesus' last name. Some even think that Jesus Christ has a middle name, and I know this because every time they get mad, they declare, Jesus H. Christ. What do they think the H stands for? I've always wondered that. They think he has a weird middle name like Horatio or Humperdinck or Howard. Sorry, Howard. Seriously, though, Christ is not his last name. No, instead, Christ is a title which actually points to the gracious mission and the gracious ministry of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Christ, or in the Greek Christos, it's a word which was used of those who were anointed. And more specifically, it was used in the place of the Hebrew word, which is translated Messiah. And so Christ and Messiah, they're synonymous. Therefore, when James referred to the Lord Jesus as Christ, he was basically calling him the promised Messiah. What that means is that James believed that Jesus, his brother, was in fact the Messiah and the Savior of sinful man. Now, in order to further prove that he was in fact the Christ, if you would turn with me to John chapter 4. You see, it's in John chapter 4 where we find Jesus. He's ministering to a Samaritan woman near the well of Sychar. And as they talk together about the proper way to worship God, she began to talk about the promised Messiah. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading at verse 25. There John writes, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming," and then in parentheses, "who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He's saying, hey, I who speak to you am that Messiah. I am that Christ. And so he's informing the Samaritan woman that he is, in fact, the Messiah, who in the Greek was being called Christ. And more simply put, what this means is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And with this in mind, let's continue reading there at John chapter 4, verse 27. There John writes, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.' And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Here in John's account, we learn that this title Christ is not only the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, but it's also a title that points us to the salvific nature of the Lord's mission. Therefore, when James called Jesus the Christ, he was also calling him the Savior of the world, just as these Samaritans had pointed out when they said, "We know that you're the Christ," meaning that we know that you're the Savior of the world. Now, in order to understand how this Lord has provided salvation for sinners, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You see, it's in Ephesians chapter 2 where we find Paul. He's helping us to understand the salvation which was provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul helps us to understand that this salvation is based entirely upon his gracious, charitable love. This is exactly what Paul was saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, because there Paul declares, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now here in these verses we learn that though we're all spiritually dead in sins and trespasses before we came to Christ, though we were by nature the children of wrath who fully deserve the punishment of God, he still decided to send the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, to provide us with the opportunity to be saved by his grace. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he was actually receiving the punishment that we deserve, so that those who end up trusting in him can receive the exceeding riches of his grace, by which sinners are saved through faith in the finished work of our Savior Jesus. Now, just to be clear, it's important for us to understand that the word grace that's being used here, this word grace, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the unearned and undeserved favor of God. And according to Paul here, this free gift of grace which is received by faith, well, it results in the salvation of the believer. When we come and trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross, we receive this free gift of God's grace, this unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor of God that results in our forgiveness. And what this means is that the salvation which is provided by our Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't based on our good works. Please grasp the fact that you can't say enough prayers of salvation to get saved. You can't be baptized in enough water to get saved. You can't run down enough aisles. You can't do enough works. You can't show up to enough church services. You can't serve enough. You can't do enough to get saved. There's nothing that you can do to be saved except simply trust in what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. And anything that you would try to add to that is just slapping Jesus in the face and saying, what you did wasn't enough. We must simply rest in what he did and receive the free gift that he's offering. And by faith, we receive that grace that saves us. Our salvation isn't based on our good works. Instead, our salvation is based upon the good work of our Savior, which was finished there on that Roman cross. He said, it is finished. He didn't say, it's almost finished. Now all you got to do is get baptized. He didn't say, it's almost complete. Now all you got to do is say this magical prayer. It is finished. You can't do enough sacraments. You can't take enough communion to get saved. You either trust in Jesus' finished work or you don't. And according to Paul here, our salvation is secured by God's grace, which is received by faith and by faith alone. You must also understand, though, that this gift of grace, it actually stems from the charitable love of the Lord. It's charity. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to look at verse 4. There Paul assures us that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here in these verses we learn that the grace of God actually stems from the great love of God. And this word love, found there in verse 4, it's translated from the Greek word agape, which refers to the charitable, benevolent affection of God. What this means is that the mission and the ministry of Christ, it was to pour out the charitable love of God through the saving grace which was purchased on that day when Jesus died upon that Roman cross. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. And we were all trying to work for a little bit of righteousness. But the Lord said, no, you can't work for what you need. You need charity. You need a complete handout. And so he put his hands out. And he died on that cross so that we could be saved. What this also means is that the title Christ, it points us to the benevolent charity of God through which sinners can be saved from the righteous wrath of a holy God. And in order to more fully understand how our Savior must be 100% deity and 100% humanity to offer us this 100% charity, if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And as you turn to Galatians 4, we should take a moment to consider the reason why our charitable Savior must be both 100% deity and 100% humanity. You see, on the one hand, if Jesus was only God, then he wouldn't be able to die for our sins. How do you kill God? God is spirit. He's not made up of flesh and bones and blood. If Jesus was just God, just deity, there'd be no way to kill him. He couldn't die for our sins. At the same time, if Jesus was just humanity, if he was just a man, then he would have been born with a sinful nature just like the rest of us. What that means is that he wouldn't have been a sinless sacrifice. And if he wasn't a sinless sacrifice, then he needed a Savior just like the rest of us. He wouldn't be able to atone for our sins unless he was 100% humanity and 100% deity. That being the case, the promised Messiah, the Christ, he had to be both 100% God and 100% man in order to become the sinless sacrifice who could provide repentant sinners with 100% of God's charity. This is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Galatians chapter 4. If you would look with me beginning at verse 4, because there Paul tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Remember, that refers to the second person of the Trinity. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. God the Father sent God the Son, so that by faith in God the Son, we could receive God the Spirit into our hearts. And now as adopted children, we can cry out to the Father, Abba, Daddy. The Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be 100% man, the Son of Mary, and 100% God, God the Son, so that he could provide us with 100% of God's charity. As a man, the Son of God was able to pour out the charity of God's grace so that those who receive the adoption of sons by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can also be accepted by God the Father as an adopted child. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is 100% deity and 100% humanity and 100% charity, we must also understand that our gracious Savior has also given us a way to discern between the true Lord Jesus Christ and those spiritual charlatans who are masquerading themselves as the promised Messiah. And in order to equip ourselves so that we don't end up getting duped by those fakes, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. You see, it's in Matthew 24 where we find the disciples of Jesus, and they're asking him about the end of the age. They want to know more about when the Lord is going to return. They want to know more about the time of his second coming. And it's interesting to note that the first thing that Jesus warned them about was to beware of the false Christs who are out there. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 24. I'd like to begin reading there at verse 3. There Matthew tells us that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's warning his disciples about all of the false Christs who would rise up in the last days and deceive many gullible people. And listen, we've seen a lot of these spiritual charlatans come along, but we haven't seen the last of them. There will be more. And it's for this reason that we must begin to apply the litmus test that Jesus gave us here in these verses. And we should notice that this test has everything to do with the nature of his return. As a matter of fact, if you will look down the page there, Matthew 24, I want to begin reading at verse 23. There Jesus declares, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See? I have told you beforehand. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord helping us to understand that the last days will be filled with these false Christs and these false prophets who will even rise up and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And I'm here to tell you, I've seen it enough times that it is possible to deceive the elect. Therefore, rather than ending up being deceived by these spiritual charlatans, rather than ending up a casualty like so many who have followed after these false Christs, we must first realize that miraculous signs are not the evidence of a Christ-centered ministry. And yet I've seen so many Christians running after a ministry because there's miracles happening. And they think, miracles? Well, that's God. What? Someone's being touched by an angel? Let's run and go see. And too many Christians are so quickly duped simply because there was a little hocus pocus. There was a little magic. There was a little miracle that happened. But according to Christ, this is going to be exactly what deceives people in the last days. Supernatural wonders are not the test of a true teacher or a true prophet. Now, I praise God that he still works miracles. I'm so happy that he still performs wonders within the church. But we must not be deceived into thinking that the church is the only place where signs and wonders happen. Therefore, we don't test the validity of a teacher or a prophet based on the signs and the wonders. We test them based on their doctrine and whether or not they're pointing us to the true Jesus Christ found in the pages of Scriptures. And if they're pointing to some different Jesus, some Jesus that isn't found here in the Bible, then I don't care how many signs and wonders they do. They're false, and they should be rejected. Rather than being duped by the deceptive signs and wonders, we need to test the teachings of every spiritual leader. Anytime anybody stands up to say, hey, I'm a teacher, I'm speaking for God, look at my signs and wonders, don't be tricked by the smoke and mirrors. Ask them who they think Jesus is. And if what they tell you doesn't line up with what we've seen in the Scriptures, it's false signs and lying wonders. Secondly, we must also realize that Jesus will not return as a reincarnated man. Very simple. Very plain. Jesus Christ himself let us know that his return will be as obvious as a lightning storm on a dark day. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, who could miss that? You think that's how my return is going to be. There in verse 30, he tells us that he's going to appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ will not be returning to the earth through the womb of a woman. That's how he came the first time, through the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he's not coming back that way. Therefore, he'll never be a reincarnated man because that man would have been born through the womb of a woman. And as he ascended into the clouds, the angels told the disciples there at that final sighting, the angel said, hey, look, just like he left, he's going to come back from the clouds. Therefore, if someone rises up and says, hey, I'm the reincarnated Jesus Christ, let's get the guy maybe some medical help. But let's not listen to what his teachings are, because he's a false Christ. When the Lord returns, he's returning from the clouds of heavens, and he's going to have all of his angels with him, and there's going to be a great sound and a trumpet. So if someone says, hey, I am Jesus Christ, I'm the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, say, where's your angels? Can I see the video of you coming from the clouds? If someone claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, they should be immediately rejected by every true believer. Finally, I would suggest that the best way to safeguard your life from the coming deception is to simply commit yourselves to following the example of James. You see, from the day of James' conversion until the day when he was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple by the Pharisees and then stoned to death for refusing to deny his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, James the Just remained the committed bondservant of his Savior. From the day of his conversion until the day they stoned him to death, James proclaimed himself to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not in word only, but as we'll see in the weeks to come, he claimed to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he served the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody can claim to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing to actually serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I consider the time that he spent serving the Lord Jesus Christ as his bondservant there in Jerusalem when Christians were being persecuted, I have to assume that James found his strength in the fact that he was a bondservant of the everlasting Lord who was 100% deity. James knew that he was following God the Son. And I'm guessing that he found his strength in the fact that he knew that Jesus was God incarnate, being 100% humanity. James knew that he was living in submission to the promised seed of David. And finally, James found his strength in the fact that he knew that Jesus is the gracious Savior, being 100% charity. And with that being the case, he knew that the love of God was found there in that relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like James, I encourage you, commit yourself to becoming a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve Him. Allow Him to be your master until the day when you find yourself standing in His glorious presence, where we'll worship Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, forevermore. Let's pray.